This morning, we continue with some things that I wish Jesus had never said. Today, our reading comes from Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30 and going through verse 37. You may remember last week's passage was chapter 8 and about verses 30 through 37. So whenever in Mark's gospel you get to verses 30 through 37, watch out, because you never know what's coming. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later." But they didn't understand his statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he stood him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name is receiving me. And whoever receives me is not receiving me, but him who sent me." This is the word of God to you and to me on this Sunday morning. May we take these words into our hearts and make them part and parcel of who we are and covenant together to live our lives out of what they say. Chapter 9 in Mark's gospel is a significant chapter when it comes to such attributes as humility and servanthood. I think Jesus kind of sets his disciples up just a little bit. For if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, you will discover that Jesus says there, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now that should have gotten disciples' tongues wagging, burning with the thought and possibility of what the powerful and coming kingdom of God might look like, and perhaps what one's place in such a powerful kingdom might be. These disciples are, after all, a group of people who have risked a mighty lot to this point by jumping onto the Jesus bandwagon. They really had everything to lose, and in fact they've given up occupations and family and future possibility out of their firm conviction that somehow Jesus knew something that the rest of humanity didn't know, and that he might be the Messiah of God. They've left fishing and they've left tax collecting to trudge along behind Jesus through and around and across the Galilee. They've risked it all to stand with Jesus against the scribes and the Pharisees, some pretty powerful people themselves, never quite sure whether or not the risk was worth it. They've hoped for a kingdom that was not of this world, but that was the kingdom of God. And Jesus' words to them now reminds them that such a kingdom might just be possible, and that it might even happen within their lifetime. Some of them, namely Peter and James and John, have in this very chapter gone up onto a mountain with Jesus, where they were thunderstruck by his transfiguration and where his clothes turned brilliant white far beyond anything that any laundry could accomplish, any washing machine or dry, well, the washing machine dry cleaner part's not in there, but any laundry might accomplish. They've listened as Jesus has had a brief chat with Moses and Elijah. Wouldn't you like to know what in thunderation Moses and Elijah said to Jesus? Was it a moment of encouragement? Hey, way to go. Good work so far. Keep it up. Was it a word about what was to come down with Jesus' death and resurrection? Whatever it was, you can't exaggerate the power of this scene on Peter and James and John. It isn't every day that Moses and Elijah just show up and you get to see them and you get to hear them, even if you yourselves don't have a direct conversation with them. This is, after all, the Moses who received the law and parted the Red Sea. This is the Elijah who ascended back up into heaven in the fiery chariot. And now they're standing here with you on the mountaintop. And it's so heady and it's so powerful that Peter wants to build three tabernacles or temples up there. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then the coup de grace. God's self speaks from a cloud that overshadows them and says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And now you've seen Elijah and Moses, and you've heard God. You might as well call it a pretty good day. And you walk back down the mountain, all filled up with the power and the vitality of it, feeling like you can do anything that's required of you, and certainly assuming that you're going to be offered a pretty significant place in the kingdom. You're going to be somebody. You're going to rule over something. And Jesus then casts out a demon, and the little group proceeds along their way back to Capernaum, and Jesus continues to teach them about how the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of people who will kill him, and when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And Jesus perhaps assumes that this word about his death might be the thing that the disciples continue to talk about as they make their way back home. He's seen them in their little groups of two or three along the road, chatting each other up along the way. And so when they get to Capernaum, he asks them, "What were you guys talking about walking along the road?" Maybe he overheard or made an assumption himself, because the disciples seemed too afraid or too smart to answer his question. For you see, along the way, they had discussed among themselves which one of them was the greatest. I suppose we shouldn't be surprised. We're human, after all, and we know that deep within all of us is that natural human desire to be the best, to compete, to win, to lord it over other folks. It's in there, way down deep in us. We want to be in control. We don't want to give up control to others. We want to be self-sufficient. We don't want to depend upon the magnanimity of others. We want to have our needs met far more than we may want to meet the needs of others, though we might hide it a bit better than the disciples seem to do. You have to wonder what their conversation was like. Was it, "I'm greater than you are, and this is why"? Or was it, "I think Peter's better or greater than James," or "I think James is better or greater than Peter"? Were they lobbying around to try to get some consensus on all of this with the John party and the James party? I try not to be that obvious when I want people to think I'm great. I like to hide my desire to be great. I like to couch it in language that hides my own ambition. I like to ignore the possibility that I may have my own deficiencies and challenges that I am somehow struggling to overcome. I want to be the one to whom people come for help and not the one that needs help. I'm reminded of the story of the homeless man and the guy driving a Rolls Royce. The guy with the Rolls Royce has just driven through the car wash and is pumping gas at the pump. As he is filling up the tank, he is continuing to wipe off his car with a towel, trying to remove every little bit of dirt or dust. You know how it is when you take your car through the car wash. And he sees a homeless man out of the corner of his eye who's just standing in front of his car and watching him wipe it off. He ignores him for a few moments and continues wiping off the car. The homeless man's just standing there with his arms folded, watching the guy clean. Finally, the guy with the Rolls Royce can't stand it any longer. He turns to the homeless man and says, "Do you need help?" "Buddy, we all need help," says the homeless man. And he turns around and walks away. And the conversation is over. He's right. We all need help. I don't care how high up on the mountain you are. I don't care how far you've come in life, or I've come in life, or how far we have to go. When you get right down to it, we all need help. We're not capable of living this life as self-sufficient people who don't need anything from anybody. Jesus makes the point this way: if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. We might put it this way: if anyone wants to be first, he or she must first learn that they are dependent upon everybody else in line. Dependent on them for help and support and encouragement. Dependent on them for love and grace and sustenance. Dependent on them for food and shelter and water. Take the person who owns the company. Without all those employees, he or she wouldn't be anywhere at all. We know this because the very next thing that Jesus does is to call a little child to him, and he stands him in the midst of them and he takes him in his arms and he says, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name is receiving me, and whoever receives me is not receiving me, but him who sent me." This isn't the verse we expect. The one we expect is another one about a child where Jesus says you can't enter the kingdom of heaven until you become like a little child. That would fit a little more nicely. A child is completely dependent upon others and unable to care for himself or herself. A child is seen and not heard and often considered the least among all the people in the room. But Jesus makes a different point. It's generally the person considered to be the least in the room who stands with the children. Generally, we gravitate toward the power in the room and away from those who are considered the least important. We want to be seen with those who have the greatest authority and power, to get close to them, to have them notice us. But the children, the least of these, we leave to the servants, to the people with the least power and the greatest reason to be humble, to take care of the children. There once was a monastery way out in the woods. It was so remote that only the most committed and dedicated monks ever went there. At first, it was a really large monastery. And lots of monks made their way there and focused their attention upon prayer and obedience, living simple lives. Over time, though, the monastery began to lose monks as one by one they all died until just a handful were left, about five or six. They struggled year after year. They struggled. The abbot became quite worried. He was afraid they'd have to close down before much longer, and in desperation, he went to see his friend, the rabbi, who listened to him tell the story of the monastery's plight. The rabbi promised to spend some time in prayer and then to share with the abbot his thoughts about how the monastery might once again become the thriving place that it had once been. The rabbi prayed and prayed, asking God for some sort of insight, some vision for his friend, the abbot. Finally, the rabbi came back to the abbot. "What can you say to me?" the abbot asked. "What should we do?" "I'm so very sorry," said the rabbi. I didn't get a clear answer from God. But God did say one very strange thing. "What?" said the abbot. "Tell me, what was it?" God said that one of you in the monastery was the Messiah. "The Messiah," said the abbot. "One of us is the Messiah?" "Yes," the rabbi said. God was quite clear. The abbot then called all of the monks together to tell them that the rabbi had not offered much help, except that the rabbi had told him that God said the strangest thing, that one among their number was the Messiah. The monks laughed. It was a laugh of despair. They knew better, silly rabbi, that one of them would be the Messiah. But then Brother James started thinking to himself, "What if I am the Messiah? I better start acting like a Messiah would act." And he began to live as a servant to all the other monks, cleaning up after every single meal. And Brother Peter thought to himself, "What if I'm the Messiah? I better start acting like a Messiah ought to act." And he began to live as a servant to all the other monks, taking his place in the stables to care for the animals. And Brother John said to himself, "What if I'm the Messiah? I better start acting like a Messiah ought to act." And he started cleaning every monk's cell and not just his own. And one by one, each monk became a servant to all the other monks. And soon this example began to attract other monks to the monastery, which became the lively place that it had once been because of all those servant messiahs. You see, that's the way it works, this way of Jesus. Something so contrary to our natural human desire to be at the front of the line becomes instead the kind of community that we really wish for down deep, which isn't that kind of community at all. We don't be part of a community where there's that kind of competition and that kind of selfishness. Not really at all. And that's why our musicians sing of a community of justice and peace. It's why our poets speak of it. It's why our prophets demand it. Because deep down, that is really what we want. We want a community, a kingdom in which we have the courage and grace to put the community of God first. A community in which we submit our own desires to the good of that community, and that we take our place not at the front of the line, but at the back. We think we wish Jesus had rewarded ambition and getting ahead. But he didn't. He called for servanthood instead, caring for children in the back of the room, where often no one even notices that we are there. This is our place. Through Christ. Amen.